Hello and welcome to Cavagancers Live. I'm Cy Keller, your host. We've got a good one planned for you. I don't know if we're going to be able to stick to the plan, and I'll tell you why in a second, but we got a good one planned for you. 2 hours of open forum with our good friend and colleague, Joe Heschmeyer. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. 888-318-7884. And the reason that I say I don't know if we'll be quite able to stick to the plan is that Joe is the father of three, as he is constantly reminding me. And the third, the little baby boy about to be born, little Cyril, and his due date is today. So you may have to rush off, huh, Joe?
Yes, much of that was correct. I'll put that that way. His due date is 2 days, or well, yesterday. It was the 12th. And so, but my daughter was 12 days late. My son was like 5 days late, I think. And so it will not surprise me if, you know, he decides he'd rather just interrupt the conference.
Well, he might interrupt the conference, but let's have him not interrupt this show, because I was told that what you said was, and like a good person for radio, you don't bring your cell phone in here when you're doing the radio show. And so if your wife goes into labor, she's going to have to call the show to tell you. That's what I've been told.
Yes. Or I actually gave her the link to the Catholic Answers doc, so she could actually put a note on the document itself, just to like the way a call screener would.
I'll be watching the doc to see.
Yeah. If it says like, on line zero, Joe, come immediately. But yeah. She said it'll probably be okay. I can last 2 hours. So
okay. Yeah. If I see something that says they're coming 90 seconds apart, I'm just going to say, Joe, yes, exactly. Run. Go, Joe. Like, get the go bag.
In Kansas City.
Like, what line is in Kansas City, they're coming 90 seconds apart. What does that mean?
I don't understand the question here.
888-318-7884 is number, 888-31-TRUTH. Joe's newest book. Should I take a shot at saying the title, or should I?
I want to see you try.
The problem is, Joe, that no matter what I think of, I will try to say the opposite, and then I will get it wrong because
this is classic overthinking. I do this as well.
I know this is. You know what? How I'm thinking about this now? Did you put lidocaine in my wine or not? Or is it not lidocaine?
Oh, yes.
There he goes.
That's a good. But the character in movies that probably most reminds me of you.
Oh, really? The bad guy from Princess Bride.
Yeah, the one who said. he's like talking about how smart he is, and he goes, Socrates, Aristotle, idiots. I really appreciate his confidence. That's all.
He did say one thing. He had one piece of advice, though.
That, don't start a land war in Asia.
Never get involved in a land war in Asia. Yeah. And that is one maybe more people should listen to. The number here is 888-318-7884. What was I about to? I don't even remember what I was about to do. I was about to do something. I guess I'm.
You're about to name the book that I have. What is?
I was about to name your book. Yes, I lost track because I started thinking about Princess Bride. Okay, the Eucharist really is Jesus. Joe's new book is called The Eucharist.
I think you and Todd, our editor, need to sit down together and talk about which order those words should go in, because I don't know if this is a problem with the book title, or if, you know, if this is an idiosyncrasy on your part. But the Eucharist is really Jesus.
Yeah, the Eucharist is really Jesus. He's much better with words than I am, so I will assume that this is just a failure on my part. I did the thing. I switched it because I thought, no, it's really right. Jesus.
Yeah, you double-corrected.
So I double-corrected myself. And I just said a quick word about the book and why you wrote it, and then we'll go to the calls.
Thought you were going to give a quick word. You're saying you want me to give a quick word. I was just going
to
be like,
Joe's waiting for me to give it. Right, and here's the quick word that I referred
to.
My quick word is excellent.
Yes. Inconceivable. The Eucharist is really Jesus. And the subtitle is about how the Eucharist explains the rest of the faith. So those are the two things I'm trying to prove in the book. The first is that when Catholics say that the Eucharist isn't just a symbol, it's not just a reminder, Christ isn't just spiritually present amongst the bread and wine, but that the Eucharist actually becomes the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, that this is A, true, and B, supported by Scripture. But then the second part of the book, which is actually most of the book, is saying, okay, if this view of the Eucharist is true, what does this mean about how we understand the cross? What does it mean about how we understand the new covenant? What does it mean about how we understand the saints? What does it mean about how we understand these things that might seem unrelated? But the point is, if this view is correct, then all those things should fall in place. And there's a line I use in the book that one of the things C.S. Lewis says about Christianity is that he believes in it as he believes in the sun, both that he sees it and that he sees all things by it. And I want to suggest that good Eucharistic theology is like that, that our view of the Eucharist is true both because we can see the truth of it and because it makes sense of everything else.
The Eucharist, the new book by Joe Heschmeyer, that's just what I'm calling it now.
The Eucharist.
If you just type in the Eucharist, Joe Heschmeyer, you'll find it. The internet will get you where you need to go.
That's probably true.
888-318-7884, the number. Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, Joe. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
Yeah, thanks for calling.
My question is, what proof do we have that Mary remained virgin?
Yeah, it's a good question. So I want to, if I may, I'm going to give a little bit of a longer answer to this because I want to anticipate a few verses that get regularly thrown around that seem like they're saying the opposite. That seem like they're saying Mary had other children. So one is you've got a couple of passages that refer to Jesus's brothers, and we're even told the name of a couple of people who are called Jesus's brothers. So for instance, James and Joseph are mentioned by St. Mark as brothers of our Lord. But then you go later on when you read the account of the crucifixion, and Mark mentions that this same James and Joseph are the son of another Mary, and that appears to be Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, if you want to go really deep on this, Clopas, we're told by a second century source named Hegesippus, is the uncle of Jesus, and also seems to have been married to a woman named Mary. And this would mean that James and Joseph aren't Jesus's literal brothers, but are actually cousins. Now, you don't have to take that, but you don't have to believe Hegesippus. But however you make sense of the evidence, you have to realize that these people called brothers of Jesus have a different mother. And obviously they don't share the same father since Jesus doesn't have a biological father. So then it's like, okay, what do we make of all of that? Well, brother is used in a much more flexible way because there isn't a Hebrew word for cousin, for nephew, for uncle. And so Abraham and Lot, for instance, in Genesis, are referred to as brothers. We know they're uncle, nephew. And so brother in this sense should be understood just as kinsman. So that's not a really solid argument against Mary's perpetual virginity. The second one that actually I think backfires is people will point out in Matthew 1, it says that Mary remains a virgin until Jesus is born. And people say, well, it doesn't logically entail that therefore she wasn't a virgin afterwards. And here I would say that this is just a misreading of the text. And I'd say this for a couple of reasons. First, because we're also told in the New Testament that Christ will reign until he's put his enemies under his feet. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. That doesn't mean Christ is going to stop reigning after his triumph. So until doesn't mean up to this point and not after. It just means up to this point. If I say the music was blaring from the time I got to the party until I left, I'm not saying that they turned the music down as soon as I walked out the door. I'm just demarcating a start and an end point in time. And so then you say, okay, well, why would Matthew be doing that in Matthew 1? In other words, if Matthew's not trying to tell us that Mary had sexual relationships with Joseph after Christmas, why did he say this at all? And Matthew tells us in Matthew 1. He tells us in verse 23 that this is to show the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, which says that a virgin will conceive and bear a child. So if Mary had sexual relationships with Joseph, even though he's her husband, the prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled because a virgin would have conceived a child, but a virgin wouldn't have borne the child. This is a fitting issue to deal with since I'm waiting any day now for my wife to give birth. Bearing a child is an event that happens about 9 months after conceiving a child. So childbirth is like Isaiah 7 points to two moments. There's going to be a virgin conception and virgin childbirth. And so Matthew is telling us that Mary is a virgin at both of these moments. He's not trying to tell us, and then she stopped being a virgin. That is just not true. Rather, I think a couple things are worth noting here. First, we should be wondering, like, why in the world is Mary a virgin when she's giving birth? The angel doesn't tell her she needs to be a virgin. And in fact, Joseph is referred to as her husband. I know some translations will say they're just betrothed or engaged, but under Jewish law, there were two stages to a wedding, and they were legally married, which is why Joseph contemplates divorce. They could have had sexual relations with each other. We know this in part because Jesus goes into the temple, and people just assumed this was the child of Joseph and Mary. If he'd been born out of wedlock, he wouldn't have been allowed in the temple under Mosaic law. So the arguments we should be asking are, why is Mary a virgin when the angel Gabriel comes to her when she's legally married? And then they actually move in together. They live together, which is the second stage of a Jewish wedding. And still, Mary's a virgin. But all of that is just sort of suggestive. I think the single clearest piece of evidence is in John 19. At the foot of the cross, Jesus entrusts Mary to the disciple John, a non-relative. So this is the famous woman, behold your son, behold your mother. And this would be absolutely unthinkable if Mary had other children. That if Mary had children she could go and live with, she would have had not only the right to do so, her children have an obligation under the Ten Commandments. When it says, honor your father and mother, this was understood to mean you have to take care of them in their old age. And in fact, the New Testament tells you if you don't do that, you're worse than an unbeliever. And so the idea that Jesus would disrespect his own family at the cross like that by not allowing them to honor their mother is unthinkable. So that's very clear evidence, I would say, of the fact that there are no biological children of Mary other than the one who's dying on the cross right there.
And Aaron, as you could probably guess, we get there because we are a little past time for our break. We'll take that break and be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer, if he's still here, when we get back on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Father Ramil Fajardo. Dear friends, if we understand the power of radio, then we can understand that the gospel can be made very real, very convincing, powerful enough to send shockwaves throughout the whole country and indeed the whole world. Catholic radio is necessary in order that the gospel be sent throughout all the world, and most importantly, a convincing witness of Christ's presence here on earth.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. It's an open forum. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Catholic Answers, a bunch of us heading down to Australia, and we really hope that you will come out if you are in the area of Perth and can make it. That will be coming up the second week of October, and it is going to be a fantastic time. I know it is, because last time we did it, it was just one of the best times we've ever had. And here to help us to invite you to come to these big events in Perth is Michael Chong, who is the head honcho. I don't know what the official title is, the boss of Evangelization Australia. Michael, thanks for being with us.
Yeah, good afternoon. Good morning. Good afternoon to everyone.
I should have mentioned that Michael got up before the sun in order to be on with us, because he's on the other side of the earth.
Yes, well, thank you for having me, Si.
Yeah. Just tell us a little bit about what's going to happen and how people can get connected.
Oh, we're so excited to have Catholic Answers on again. I think you remember that the last time you were there was pretty much the last time we had a conference. That was in 2019. Right. And evidently a few things happened in the interim, but we're back.
Sorry, just to be clear, are you blaming Cy for COVID?
He wouldn't be the first person.
Only privately, but now it's okay. Public. So yeah, all right. But no, we're really thankful to be back on board, and we're really thankful that it was almost like a bookend that Catholic Answers should be coming. We are doing something very exciting in Thanksgiving, and it ties in with Joe's book. The conference is going to be entitled Behold, which is all about the Eucharist. I think that the bishops all around the world are calling for a Eucharistic renewal. Pope Francis is calling for a Eucharistic renewal. 2023 yes. In Perth has been marked as a year of Eucharistic and liturgical renewal.
Praise God.
I think all this is coming out of that 2016 Pew Research. But it's just an invitation for folks to take a bit of time away from their daily lives because, you know, there's COVID where we were forced to take time away from our daily lives. But I think that there's been a bit of a rebound and everyone's gone heavier into it. And we're just asking you, look, okay, we've had a couple of years of recovery. We've had a couple of years of really heavy activity. Let's take a bit of time away and let's talk about the Eucharist. Let's focus on the Eucharist and our relationship with the Eucharist. As Joe was saying, if your Eucharistic theology is wrong, all kinds of things can go wrong. And our Archbishop himself said, you know, we cannot be an effective witness to the Church without the Eucharist. So the whole conference is about the Eucharist. Conference dates, 12th to the 14th of October. We are having some primer events, some lead-in events, parish events on the 10th and 11th. All this is available on our website, which is evangelizationaustralia.com. And that's with an S, Cy, as you keep reminding us. Mm-hmm. That's evangelization.
Yes. With an S.
Yeah. Yeah. Intentionally. We did it intentionally. So that you and I can have something to talk about. So evangelizationaustralia.com. And all the dates and all the topics and all the speakers are on there. How to register is on there. It's designed really to be like a mini Easter. We'll start with catechetics on Tuesday and Wednesday, move on to the conference proper with a cross moment. We'll have a resurrection moment and we'll have a mission moment. So it's really, really, first of all, it's really good to be back, but it's really exciting to share this whole week all about the Eucharist and Jesus.
That is just wonderful, Michael. So if people want to come to the preparatory or lead up events, they can find all of that too at Evangelization Australia.
Yes, they can. Yes, they can. The good news about the prep events at the parishes, they're free. There's no charge. There's a fee for registering for the conference, of course, but well worth it for the 3 days. We have a Thanksgiving Mass on Wednesday, which is going to be the main celebrant is the Archbishop Emeritus Hickey. Auxiliary Bishop Don Sproxton is celebrating the opening Mass on Thursday. Then we'll have, Cy, maybe you can give a brief talk about, rattle out some titles about what you'll be talking about.
Well, I mean, I really appreciate it. And I think Tim Staples is going to be there. Dr. Stacy Trisankos will be there as well. And you gave us a kind of roadmap of what to talk about. And so, from the introductory, there's a theme as we go through. And each theme I'll be doing a different talk on. And I am kind of particularly fired up. I know this sounds odd to do the one the day that on Thursday when you're talking about suffering, when you're focusing on suffering. I do think that one of the ways that we draw people back to the Eucharist is to remind people that Christ does not abandon us in our suffering, but wants to walk with us, be with us, heal us, help us, encourage us. And that's all stuff that we want to have. So it's not a burden to come back to the Eucharist. It's a laying our suffering at the foot of the cross and having a Lord who knows everything we've gone through and going through it with us.
Absolutely. And I think that that's something that, on the one hand, Catholics speak well of, because we have a formed theology on suffering. But on the other hand, I don't think everyone is aware of that. So the theme for that evening is not my will, but your will be done. Similarly, on Saturday morning, it will be I'm the bread, I'm the living bread, come down from heaven. And then Saturday afternoon is behold, I make all things new. So you're right, every session has a theme, and they're all meant to lead us to that mountaintop experience, which is Holy Week, which is Jesus, which is the Eucharist.
Praise God, Michael. EvangelizationAustralia.com. Put an S in evangelization, and you can find out all about it. EvangelizationAustralia.com. Michael Chong, we're so blessed to be able to be associated with you and the folks at Evangelization Australia, especially Joe. And I just wanted to say thanks that we're getting to come down there again.
Thank you very much. We're very excited. It's only 4 weeks to go, three and a bit, but you leave for New Zealand a little bit earlier than that. So we're stoked to have you come aboard again.
Thank you. Thank you, Michael. Now go outside and watch the sunrise.
I will. Okay. Take care, guys. God bless.
Thanks very much.
We're sending it your way.
Yeah, we're almost done with it. You could have it in a few minutes. The number is 888-318-7884-888-31-TRUTH. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer. And you're welcome to ask him whatever you want. It's funny, talking to Michael, I was thinking about, he's the reason that you didn't get to tell your family that you were expecting your third child. Because remember, you said to Chris and I in confidence, I can't go to Australia with you. There's going to be a new baby then. And then Chris promptly went on the air and told everyone that you had a new baby coming.
maybe we should name him after Michael instead.
The new baby?
Yeah, you're not going to do that. Actually, Society 315 members already know the baby's name, I think. Oh, so if you become a monthly giver and you read your emails, you probably already know the baby's name.
Did the first, didn't do the second, although I saw the email that Michelle sent.
I didn't want to call you out. I kind of assumed the answer to both of those questions.
Well, you know me. I will get to the emails. The baby will be in college, but I'll get to the emails. Yeah. All right, let's go to John in Mount Vernon, Illinois, listening on Catholic.com. John, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thank you, Si. Congratulations, Joe.
Thank you.
Now, my question is, what is grace? It seems to mean different things in different contexts.
Yes, that's a good insight. It does. I mean, grace is literally favor. It's God's favor. But what that means in context depends on who's speaking and what they're speaking about. And so we classically define a few different types of grace. So the Catechism actually has very good language on this, right around 2000. So right before and right after paragraph 2000. And so in paragraph 2024, it makes a few important distinctions. First, the first kind of grace that's relevant for our life is what's called sanctifying grace. And so again, grace just means God's favor. We don't have to make it anything kind of fancy. But God sanctifies us, and this is a grace. This is a favor that he does for us. He brings us from being unholy, and he makes us holy. That's what sanctifying grace is. It makes us pleasing to God. But then along the Christian journey, two things are true. One, we're preserved in that being pleasing to God, not in a momentary like, oh, well, right now I'm in it, right now I'm out, but in a habitual way, meaning that if you are saved, if you're in right relationship with God, if you're in a state that's pleasing to him, he is preserving you there. Now, you can break that through mortal sin. And this is an area we disagree with some Protestants. But the fact that you're not in a state of sin and unbelief and all of that is a perpetual kind of grace. It's an ongoing, the technical term is a habitual grace. And so that's what we mean by habitual grace. And St. Paul talks about this grace in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, when he says that God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So if you think about the working of the Holy Spirit, there are times where the Holy Spirit acts on you in a particular time and place and way, Pentecost, for instance, or charisms. We'll get into all of that. But then there's also this sense Paul talks about in which the Holy Spirit is just present in your life in this enduring way, we'd say a habitual way. That's what we mean by habitual grace. But then you also have charisms, which are really closely connected, because these are special graces given by the Holy Spirit for a particular purpose for the upbuilding of the church. And St. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12. There's plenty of other places in scripture that speak of this. There are certain supernatural gifts that are graces given. You may not have it forever. You might have it in a particular time and place where God gives you a special insight, perhaps, to handle a problem. You know, someone calls you in a crisis and you get a special gift of God of just knowing exactly what to say. That is a grace. That's not a habitual grace. You can't count on that a week from now, but that's the other kind. So we want to talk about actual graces, is what those are called, and charisms.
John, thank you very much. You can hear the music. Time for a break. We will take a very quick break and be right back with more Open Forum with Bo Heschmeyer. There's a line open, 888-318-7884. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Jonette Williams. We bring you the truth of the Catholic faith on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. 2 hours of open forum today. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, and just about every line full. So back to the phones we will go. Eva is in Ontario watching on YouTube.
Yeah, I'm trying to say something real quick. Yeah. I just watched WALL-E or part of it with my kids before they got distracted, which was super cute because my son just kept saying, robot. Like he was just, that was as much of the plot as he seemed to get. But I'm taking everything in my power not to do Eva in the voice WALL-E does.
I had no idea where you were going with that. I just thought, is Joe having a moment here? Why is he even, he's just going to, wait, can I just interrupt the show early to talk about a movie I watched with my kids?
Yeah, I mean, if you've never seen WALL-E, it's
all right, I haven't seen it. I should watch it probably.
It's solid.
I think Eva's an old friend of ours, if I remember. Eva, you there with us?
Yes, hello.
It is our old friend, Eva. Nice to talk with you again.
Yes, I'm glad I'm calling in again.
Well, we're always glad when you call. So what do you got for Joe?
Well, certain Protestants seem to think that the King James Version of the Bible is either the most reliable version or the only reliable translation. And I've met some Protestants that are like this that will not accept anything unless you read it to them out of the King James Bible. And so I was wondering, why would some Protestants think that the King James Bible is superior or the only good translation? And how could you show them that it's not, and even in other translations that are Protestant, the King James Bible is not the best?
Yeah. Okay. If you want other sources from a Protestant, Tevin Wax of the Gospel Coalition has an article from like 2007 called The King James Only Controversy. Trevin Wax, excuse me, T-R-E-V-I-N. And he goes into a lot of the major arguments used and why those arguments aren't really true. So I wanted to say at the beginning, I think a lot of the appeal of King James Onlyism is the idea that people get scandalized by the fact that there's different translations of the Bible that say different things. Now, these differences are pretty small for the most part. But someone's like, well, if God wants to reveal himself and I don't speak Greek or Hebrew, I need a reliable English version of the Bible. And so there's the idea that maybe God inspired a translation into English. Now, none of that is biblical. I mean, there's nothing in scripture that says God is going to inspire a translation into English so we don't have to take the time to learn Hebrew or Greek. That's just, you know, Americans not wanting to learn foreign languages. There's no theological basis for this. And if it were true, then it'd be like, okay, so is there a divinely inspired translation into Spanish? And then I've actually seen KJV only people push back and say, no, because English is a universal language. And
more than Spanish,
apparently.
Wow.
And why not Chinese? But anyway, if you're going to take that argument seriously, you'd also have to say, well, you know, prior to English in its modern form, which is really only around the 16th century that people start to speak the way we do now, the language that was very commonly spoken in the non-Greek speaking part of Europe was Latin. So much so that even German speakers like Martin Luther post the 95 Theses in Latin because everybody speaks Latin if they know how to read. So why wouldn't God have inspired the Vulgate translation of the Bible, which amazingly, KJV-only activists think isn't a divinely inspired translation. So the argument doesn't make a ton of sense, even just at a 20,000-foot level. In the weeds, one of the most common arguments I've seen is that allegedly there were two transmission lines. There was a good one that went through Antioch and a bad one that went through Alexandria. And now that is bad biblical scholarship, but then it's kind of bolstered by the fact that, oh, well, Antioch is good because it was in Antioch that Christians were first called that. But Alexandria was bad because a lot of sin is connected to Egypt. But then you could do just as easily the same sort of special pleading in reverse. Well, the Holy Family goes to Egypt to get away from Herod. So Egypt is good. And Christians were persecuted in Antioch, so Antioch is bad. You know, one of the earliest heresies, Arianism, is coming from Antioch and is rebutted by a saint called Athanasius of Alexandria. So you could play the Antioch-Alexandria game back and forth however you wanted to. It's based on a series of very strange kind of views of the Bible and very questionable kind of history. But basically, it comes down to this. The King James Version was based on biblical scholarship of the day. Since that time, we've discovered tons of manuscripts that have been helpful for getting more precise translation. And so we actually have the ability to translate the Bible a little bit better now than we did in the Middle Ages or in the early Reformation period because we have more manuscripts to work with. We're in a privileged position now. And so all of the arguments that would support the King James Version don't really make a lot of sense. If you want to read the Bible untranslated, learn Koine Greek, learn Hebrew. But if you're content to receive the Bible in English, just realize that no translation is going to perfectly capture all of the beauty and nuance of either the Greek or the Hebrew.
What do you think, Eva?
Okay, thank you. Yeah. And I heard that the King James Bible is actually one of the worst translations out there.
Oh no! I think that's pushing too far in the other direction. There are places where it's beautiful. One thing I do find sort of interesting about this is KJV only Protestants will sometimes say the King James Version 1611, but they don't use the 1611 because that has seven books that aren't in Protestant Bibles, the so-called Apocrypha. They usually use the 1789 edition, which actually has tons of changes from the 1611. So even the people making the King James Version didn't believe they were divinely inspired translators. So it's a strange kind of position to hold. And it doesn't, no serious biblical scholar would agree with that position. And so it's always just these popularizers who don't really understand the history of the textual transmission.
Okay, thank you very much.
Absolutely.
I'm so glad we got to talk with you again, Eva. Call anytime. Thank you very much. The number here is 888-318-7884. I looked while you were talking with Eva. The Spanish has 105 million more first language speakers than English does.
There you go.
But as a second language,
English. It's the lingua franca, so to speak, which I really enjoy because that just means the French language.
Spanish is the lingua franca. But as a second language, there's 1 billion people that speak English as their second language.
Yeah, I think is actually the argument they'd make, is lots of people who don't speak English natively still speak it as a second language. But that is literally the role Latin played much of the history of Europe.
Right.
That even if you spoke Italian or Greek or German or Old English, if you were the type of person who was going to learn to read, like a merchant or a cleric or whatever, you were going to learn Latin. It was the common second language. So so you could have situations, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas is from Italy. He studies under Albert the Great from Germany at the University of Paris in France. And it all works harmoniously because it's all in Latin. And so all of the KJV only arguments would actually be better arguments for the Vulgate being an inspired translation. But we don't usually go down that road.
we don't indeed. That's just not the way we think about translations. But Eva, right. Again, thank you very much for the call. Brian's in Iowa listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio, channel 130. Brian, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yeah, Joe, thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, absolutely.
As you described the Eucharist in the beginning of the show, why aren't people healed when they touch it? Because the woman touched his garment and was healed. I don't remember the scriptures, but I'm sure you do.
Yeah, no, that's a good description. She is asking in faith, and she has so much faith that she knows, if I so much as touch his garment, I'll be healed. But plenty of people touch Jesus and aren't immediately healed. So, you know, Jesus's body doesn't work just, you know, like magic or something. It isn't that the Roman soldiers nailing him to the cross suddenly find like, oh, I feel a lot better now. I think it must be from touching that guy I was crucifying. Touching his body without faith doesn't produce any kind of miraculous effects. And so we don't want to treat Christ's body as if almost in like a superstitious or magical way. Like, his body is certainly the source of miracles. And so power flows out from his body, but it's interconnected intricately to faith. And so that the question it should raise is, well, if we believe fervently, will Christ work miracles if we go to him approaching the Eucharist in that spirit of faith? And I think the answer to that is yes. Not 100% of the time, not in a way we can set our watch to, but in his own good pleasure. I think there's plenty of people who have been miraculously healed, both from spiritual and physical maladies, because they approach the Eucharist in faith.
All right. Well, thank you.
Absolutely.
Thank you. Thank you, Brian. Thanks very, very much for the call. It's about time, but we got to take a break. So we'll take that break. But this is one thing that Tim Staples says quite a bit on our air, is that we should do a better job of talking about Eucharistic miracles. Just for this reason.
I think that's so true.
People, because there are many, many people have been healed by the Eucharist. Again, Brian, thank you for the call. We'll take a quick break. We'll come back with more Joe. If you'd like to get in the queue to ask your question, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul street evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. It's open forum. Your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884 is the number. And when the lines are this full, I just like to keep going from caller to caller. And off we go to San Antonio, Texas, where Daniel is watching on YouTube. Daniel, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Joe. Hey, Si. How's it going, guys?
Really good.
How are you?
Sorry about that. Hey, Joe, so I understand what we don't mean in the creed by the Son being God and not made. Mm-hmm. And I kind of understand what we mean by begotten, but when I think about it a little more, I get a bit confused.
Yeah.
And I know it's like, I think it's more to means to be caused to be. Does that mean... Is it because of the relationship between the Father and the Son?
Yeah, so there never was a time the Son was not.
Right. So he's not created. I understand that's not what it means.
Right. And he's not distinct from the Father in terms of his essence, which is the other thing created means. Like what you create isn't, right. It is not you in that essential kind of way, where obviously the Father is not the Son. But they do, they are one in being, they're consubstantial. And so those are the things we're preserving in the language of begetting. But the other half of that, which is what you're pointing to, is there is a first person, second person, third person of the Holy Trinity, that there's not a temporal priority, meaning there's not a sequence in time where the Father's older than the Son. There is still a sort of an eternal proceeding, that the Father begets the Son is begotten by the Father. So the origin or principle is in the Father, and it flows through the Son. And in this Father-Son dynamic, the fruit of that is the Holy Spirit. It's very hard not to think of that as a relationship in time. I mean, this is an insane analogy, but this is the one that when I was studying this stuff, I found useful. And it's probably going to be unhelpful to anyone who isn't me, but I'll give it a shot.
Which is everyone else.
Yeah.
Just in case you didn't know, Joe, that's everyone on earth.
I'm downplaying the goodness of this analogy so much, and you're going to understand why.
All right, here we go.
If you had two eternally old objects, so I've got a cup on a table, and imagine, hypothetically, they're eternally old. The table is still upholding the cup. It has a fundamental priority in one sense because of gravity, right? That the cup is not upholding the table is upholding the cup. And we're used to thinking about those things in time. There was a time the table was here, the cup wasn't on the table. But even if that weren't true, there would still be that logical relationship where you could walk in the room and say that cup is upholding the table. I don't know if that helps at all, but this idea is that when we say the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, first, second, third person, we don't mean a priority in time. We mean a priority just in the order and kind of the ontology within God.
Daniel?
Yeah. So that helps a decent amount.
All right. It's helped two people now.
You know what?
It's helped you and Joe.
That is literally one more person I thought it would ever help. So it was because it is a hard thing. I really like the language the Fourth Lateran Council uses. They condemn some accidental mistakes made by an abbot named Joachim. And in there, they explain the movement within the Holy Trinity in a way that I think is very helpful. So if you pull up the Fourth Lateran Council, it's 1215, and look at the errors of the Abbot Joachim, when you see their response, the way they kind of explain it, at a decent length, this interplay within the Trinity, that was also helpful for me. Maybe it's a little greater authority than a couple items like a cup and a table. But, you know, so you know, it's understood. Look, at the end of the day, if you say, I don't fully get this, welcome to the club, because we're dealing with things higher than us. A God we can comprehend isn't God.
Yeah, that makes sense. And I just always go back to what I know it doesn't mean.
Yes.
But I was trying to get a better grasp on it since I was listening to a podcast on the Filioque.
And
they get pretty
nice.
Deep into it, you know.
Yes. This is why, actually, relatedly, I find this as a source of division to be a little strange, because I think 90-some-odd% of the people who get really animated about the Filioque don't have a very clear sense of what it is they're upset about in terms of what does this mean for the Holy Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son, or from the Holy Spirit to proceed from the Father.
Yeah, you got to do some pretty high-level theology even to be upset by that.
Right. I think more people are upset about the idea of it than actually, like, how does this impact my conception of God or my relationship with God in even the slightest way.
Daniel, thanks very much. I'll tell you what, if you hang on the line, I want to send you a copy of Joe's book. And if I say the title of it correctly right now, I'm going to send the copy to you. If I get it wrong, no copy. The Eucharist
looks like I'm not going to get it, Si.
No, here we go. The Eucharist is really Jesus. I think I got it now.
Yeah, you got it.
I got it. So you get it, Daniel.
There you go. Hang on.
Yeah, thanks for the vote of confidence. I'll tell you what.
When it comes to hosting, I got full confidence in you, Si.
Oh, that send him two books. Find another
Speaking
book to
of
send
things
him.
That there's like one more person than we expected.
That's not funny, Joe. Don't say things like that.
Yeah.
All right, Daniel, hang on. We'll send you those books. Andrew is in Massachusetts watching on YouTube. Andrew, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, I was watching the Catechism in a Year podcast the other day.
Was with Father Mike Schmitz? Because that's the
podcast.
Only one worth watching.
Yes, indeed.
Okay, good. You don't take second best.
Oh, you're going to just say the only podcast worth watching, even though we have a whole network of podcasts.
No, the only Catechism in a Year podcast that's worth watching. All right, so that brought up a question for you, Andrew.
Yes, so Father Mike was talking about CCC 1938 mm-hmm. that talks about sinful inequalities that exist. Mm-hmm. And I'm just wondering if the inequalities itself that's sinful, or if it's the vast numbers of people that are like in poverty, because like from my economic understanding, inequality wouldn't be the problem; it would be poverty. So I'm just wondering how to properly understand this point of the Catechism.
That's a really good question. So, in one sense, inequality is of God and is willed by God, and that is always like shocking for people to hear. But it's really clearly in scripture. Take the parable of the talents. God gives one 5, another 2 talents, and a third 1. So it's showing that there's inequality built in. It's not just financial inequality, it's inequality in skills. I mean, literally, our English word talent to mean like something you're good at comes from the parable of the talent. We realize these are given by God, but he gives more talents to some people than others. Some people are just more talented than you, and that's okay. So whatever you think, like think about the broadest sense of all of God's gifts and blessings. Some people are going to be more blessed. And this is, Aquinas argues, good and beautiful, that the order of creation shows this. There's humans are above animals, which are above plants, which are above rocks and stuff. And this is actually a way of making the universe more beautiful than if everything was exactly the same. And he says, the universe would not be perfect if only one grade of goodness were found in things. So there's one sense of inequality that is actually good and God-given. But then the question is, what do we do with this inequality? Why does God want this inequality to exist as a starting place? And it's so that we will take care of each other. And this is where sinful inequality comes in. The reason it's a problem that you have massive inequality in wealth is because there are people who are starving next to people who could take care of them and just choose not to. And that's sinful, where it wouldn't be sinful if, you know, someone's starving and the person next to them is starving. They'd help if they could, but they're no better off. You see the problem? So there's a moral issue in the second case, which is you could solve the problem and are choosing not to. The reason inequality is given to us by God is so we can take care of each other. The rich and the poor exist for the sake of one another. And, you know, in the language of St. Paul, all of the gifts of God are given for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 4, 12. And so we will be judged based on how we use the gifts and talents we've been given. The person who is more talented than you is going to be judged more harshly than you, because they'll be judged on what they did with 5 talents, and maybe you've only got 2. And so Jesus gives this standard in Luke 12:48, that to whom much is given, much will be expected. To whom more is given, more will be expected. So if you are rich, whether that's financially rich, whether that just means you're really good at stuff, whether that means you're rich in having the gift of the faith, you should know this is not for your private enjoyment. This gift is given to you to share with others. And if you don't do that, you will be condemned for it. And so that's the kind of strong word. It's easy to either say inequality of itself is inherently bad. That's an easy answer, but false. Or God gives you different gifts and talents, so just go eat, drink, and be merry. And that is actually a condemned way of dealing with the gifts that you've been given. That's the fool that Jesus condemns in the New Testament. So I'd say, given all of that, the issue with sinful inequality that the Catechism's talking about is not the inequality we find in nature, but how we respond to those inequalities, which unfortunately too often is retreating into selfishness.
Andrew?
That makes a lot of sense. And yes, I would definitely agree about not helping people that are starving and stuff like that. So that makes a lot of sense. And thank you very much for clarifying that.
Absolutely. It's an issue I'm really interested in and think that is kind of an underexplored part of the Christian message. That, look, even in the angelic hierarchy, you have angels and archangels, thrones and dominions, principalities and powers, cherubim, seraphim, you know, all these different choirs or ranks or orders of angels. But why is that? Because the ones at the top can reveal the goodness of God to the ones below them. And Aquinas makes this point in the Summa that the reason we see inequality even within creation is that God is infinitely good. And if everyone just revealed the same aspect of God's goodness, you would get a very small insight into the goodness of God. But as it is, you see something of the grandeur of God in the flowers. You see something else of the grandeur of God in the cosmos and these incredible things like supernovae. You see something else in the grandeur of God in the old lady that you meet to have tea with. That there's something in every person and every even non-person you meet in creation that reveals something of the goodness of God. And so it's good that we're all different. St. Paul uses the imagery of the body of Christ, and I think that is right on the money. And just really viscerally capturing it. He says it's not good. You know, the ear shouldn't want to be an eye. Like, sure, the eye can do a lot of things the ear can't. But if the body was just eyes, that would be freaky. He doesn't say it quite like that. But that's not good. We want to be able to hear. We don't want to just be able to see. And so it's good that you've got different talents than the person next to you. And so we have to root out that spirit we can fall into of envy or of pride that we have gifts that our neighbor doesn't. Or just that spirit of comparison of saying, I wish I was like this other person, or I'm not doing a good job because I'm not like this other person. God doesn't want you to be your neighbor. He wants you to be the saint that he made you to be.
Can I just tell you something before you go, Andrew? What I must say, I really appreciated your question. And it does seem to me that the Lord spoke so much about wealth and poverty, and we Christians spend time talking about almost anything but sometimes. But it does seem that what you did was you see a word like inequality that's often misused in our political debate. And you say, well, what does the church mean by that? Because yeah. The church doesn't mean what a political party means by it or what a TV commenter or radio commenter means by it. The church has her own meaning for these things. And I do appreciate that that's what you did. Instead of rejecting it, you said, well, what's the church mean by that, Andrew?
Thank you. Yeah, I'm always trying to learn. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Would you bet that I could give the correct title of Joe's book or not?
I think you could probably do it.
Okay, then if I do it, you're going to get a free copy of it. Just hang on the line if I do it. The Eucharist is really Jesus.
I feel like you might have written that down. You did that a little too confidently that time.
Well, I didn't say I didn't. That's not cheating. I never said anything about it. I just asked him if he thought I could do it. Andrew, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity for a very helpful and enlightening conversation as well. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. still expecting his third child, at least as far as we know. We'll be right back.
Picture from the hospital.
More questions for Joe. You can get in line, 888-318-7884.